Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elikah, the Haradite. Pelez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikkesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zalman the Aohite, Maharai the Netophathite, Elab the son of Banah the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah a Pirathonite, Hadai from the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite, Eliabah the Shaobanite of the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shema the Hararite, the Ahim the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Asabai, the son of the Mahakathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezri the Carmelite, Paari the Arbite, Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Berathite, armbearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. May they forgive me for butchering their names, I'm sure. For God and country. That's a slogan that certainly has inspired many of our own nation's war heroes. God and country slogan that often explains the motivation for many people who have fought and served our nation. Often a sort of inspiration or motivation for them. And I would speculate that that slogan for God and country probably was a similar sort of motivation for many of the people we just read about in this list of mighty men. Now, of course, for the people we just read, their country was a theocracy. And so as a theocracy, their country was very much also their church. And for them to say God and country and to go and fight on behalf of their country very much had religious significance to it. We've spent a lot of time going through 1 and 2 Samuel and thinking about King David and all the things he's accomplished. And a lot of it has been from a military standpoint. And we have remembered how God used even those military victories to bless the people of God under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament here. But now we have a chance to think about all the help David had. Mighty David, who killed his 10,000s, didn't do it alone. God supplied loyal and capable men to fight alongside David, to serve with him and for him. Ultimately, they all together were serving the Lord. And so this passage will in turn call us to remember to be serving the Lord, remind us of our own call to serve the Lord as God's people. By the grace of God, may we do so as well with the might and courage and loyalty that we find so nobly illustrated in this passage. And may we seek God's grace in living out in a similar way in our own context as God's people and as a part of His church. And so I want us to look then at this passage first at the 30 that are mentioned here. This is primarily verses 24 through 39. When you get to there, you see this long list of names. It starts with Asahel. That's Joab's brother. It says he was one of the 30. And it goes on to list many others among this honorable list of 30. Well, what is this group of 30? Evidently, David had, among all his military forces, he had a group of 30 mighty men who were particularly renowned soldiers. We see a similar passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. It also lists out the 30. And we also see references elsewhere in Scripture that refer to David having this group of 30. So obviously it was a special group with a special name that they simply referred to as the 30. So what was this 30 all about? Was this group some sort of special unit type force? You know, something like a Navy SEALs or an Army Rangers? Or were these essentially his military leaders and commanders? Or was it maybe a list of people who were recognized and honored for their achievements? Maybe how we give people medals of honor and Navy crosses? The simple answer is, we don't know for sure. We don't know exactly what it was entailed for being on this list. Now, some of the people that are on this list, we know from either here or elsewhere that they did have special roles. For example, in verse 37, Naharai is listed as the armor bearer for Joab. So we at least know that's what this gentleman did. Others, for example, even mentioning Joab, we know Joab was the overall head commander of David's army. There's other passages like 1 Chronicles 27 that lists a number of the people from this list of 30 and says that they were heads of different military units. So at least those ones were involved in some sort of leadership type role. But beyond those various references, we have to admit we don't know for sure what all it meant to be on this list of 30. But surely what we do know is that to be on this list was an honor. This was a way to honor and memorialize these brothers who served in this capacity. Well, Let me make a few passing observations about this list of the 30. First, it included more than 30 people. Maybe you saw that at the end. The final verse summarizes, even though it's talking about the 30, it summarizes is that there's actually 37 on the 30. Now, that might mean that the number 30 was just meant to be like a round number. You might wonder, though, if that were the case, why they didn't call it the 40 if it's the 37. But probably more likely is that the 30 represented this group that, as some fell off the list through death, others would get added on to the list. And there's something to be said for that, because we know on this list, we see right here as we look at this list, at least two people jump off this list to us that we know died quite some time before in terms of where we're at in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first one that may have rung a bell to you is Asahel. Asahel, remember, was that brother of Joab and Abishai. He's mentioned there in verse 24. Asahel was the one, long time ago, was described as being very quick-footed, quick on his feet. And he actually died before David was even king over all the tribes of Israel. And then, of course, we see Uriah the Hittite. That's in verse 39. And we know, of course, his death and how he died. And that would have happened, obviously, sometime in the past as well. So likely this group didn't refer to just a specific point in time where this was the list of people on it, but probably this was more of a record of all those over time who were on this list of 30 for David's famous 30 mighty men. And by thinking about it in that way, we begin to realize that what's here is like what we've been seeing in these final chapters of 2 Samuel, that this is a history now. This is getting us to think back and reflect on the whole history of David and to think about all the mighty men that served with him. And so as we've been reflecting through, like, for example, we saw David's last words. We read about that recently. That caused us to reflect back on David's history as a whole. This again gets us to think back to the history of David's various military successes and to realize that that came with the help of others. And that as we remember then on David's history, we also see that there's these men to remember, to honor, to memorialize. Well, a second observation from this list is that it contained a diverse list of people. In other words, when you look at this list, when you study the different names in depth, you realize that it wasn't just people from David's family. It wasn't even just people from David's tribe. But there are others from throughout the tribes of Israel that were serving in this list of 30. People from different tribes, from different places, and not just even among Israel. That as you look on the list, there are some foreigners on this list. I think that's especially great to think about. That even in the Old Testament, we mentioned this point even in Sunday school for something different, but here now we see it. Even in the Old Testament, there were Gentiles being included among God's people and sharing in the benefits of being among God's people. But not just that. These are Gentiles not only part of the community, but these are Gentiles honored in the community that are being used in wonderful ways as a part of God's people, even to the point of being honored in a list like this. If that was true back then, how much more is it true today, with so many from the nations now a part of God's people? How much more true then as we serve King Jesus here and now? Well, the last thing I want us to note from the list of the 30 here is that Uriah's name is last. I don't think this is coincidence. To put Uriah the Hittite's name at the very end is to make sure he doesn't get lost in the list of names, is to make sure that as you read this, you connect the dots, you think about how horrible it is what David did. When you remember what David did to Uriah the Hittite, it wasn't just to some random soldier in David's army. It was to one of the most honored in David's forces. One who was in this list of this hall of honor of David's 30 mighty men. And so it reminds us now, as we get to the end of this book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it reminds us then not only about all the success that David's military career had, not only of all the success David had as a king, but again we're reminded of David's failings. Now we cannot forget that royal failure with regard to Uriah. David sinned greatly. It reminds us that David, as king, he was a human plagued by sin. And the divinely inspired author of 1 and 2 Samuel again draws our attention to it, so we need to recognize it again today. And so the application at this first point, I think, is one where we could simply say it's one of king and country. Now, make sure you understand me right. When I say king and country, when I say country there, I'm not referring to the United States, or if you're a citizen of another country, I'm not referring to that country. Obviously, if you're a citizen of the United States, you should have a loyalty and a service to your country. If you're a citizen of another country, the same is true for there. But what I'm referring to when I make this application of king and country is to remind us now, as Christians, our obligation to serve our King, King Jesus, and to serve our country. And I'm referring then to that heavenly country that we are a part of by faith. That we as Christians have a heavenly citizenship. Christ is King, and we are part of His kingdom. And so we have an application here of King and country. Jesus calls us to be about the work of advancing His kingdom, even here and now on earth. If fallible King David was worthy of the service of men like this, how much more is our perfect Lord and King, King Jesus, worthy of all our service? We can't give too much to serving Him. King Jesus of the line of David, but without the failings of King David. Well, our second point then today is to look now at the five other people that are especially highlighted in this passage. Verses 8 through 12 list a group of three that are particularly highlighted among the 30. And then verses 18 through 23 mention two more noteworthy men. They were told there they weren't of the same class of those other three, but they were still especially distinguished, especially noteworthy. And so let's look at these five men that are particularly highlighted. First, you have Josheb-Bashebeth in verse 8. He killed 800 men at one time. What an accomplishment. And then you have Eleazar mentioned there in verse 9. He led a victory, a great victory against the Philistines. When the rest of the troops of Israel had lost heart and had retreated, he stood fast. He fought back so hard, it says that his hand got stuck to his sword. And the result was a great victory, and that the Israelites came back and they plundered the Philistines after that great victory. And then the last of the three is mentioned there in verses 11 and 12. There his name is Shammah. And he successfully defended a lentil field against the Philistines when the rest of the army of Israel had already given up and fled. So those are the first three. And then you have the last two that are mentioned in verse 18. We read of Abishai, Joab's brother. You might remember him too. He's the one that was there when David could have killed Saul. Abishai wanted to take Saul out for David, and David said no. Abishai is also the one that was there when Shimei was there cursing David when David was fleeing, when Absalom had taken over the throne, and Abishai again said, "Let me kill him for you, David." And David again said, "No." Well, here Abishai is being honored for when he killed 300 men at one time, and he became a captain because of it. And then lastly, you have Benaiah, verse 20. And it mentions several mighty deeds that he did, including killing two war heroes for Moab. He killed a lion. He killed some mighty Egyptian by using his own weapon. He somehow took the weapon and used it to kill him. And David appointed this man over his bodyguard. And when we think of these three and this two, I think we should recognize what it says there in verse 23. Look at verse 23. It speaks there of Benaiah, one of the last two mentioned. And it says, he was more honored than the 30. But he did not attain to the first three. And I think this is really helpful to notice this. This list of the 30 is obviously an honor roll. Everyone on this list is to be honored. But when you look at the list of the 30, and then you compare these three and this two, we see that there are actually some more honorable than others. Some that this list gives a greater honor to than the rest on this list. In fact, when you look at verse 23, the sense is that there's three different classes of honor there. You have the three that seem to be the most honored, and then you get the sense that the next two were next in line in terms of honor. And then you have the list of 30, which, again, are honorable, but under the honor of those other two. And so all were greatly honored here, but some were more honored than the rest. Some, or all, were being commended here by the king, but some were especially commended by the king. And so the application I want us to take from this second point is to remind yourselves of this principle we see in Scripture, this principle of reward. And this principle that we find in Scriptures that says that there's actually degree of punishment and degree of reward. It's a concept we find in the Scriptures. Which is an amazing concept when we remember that our salvation is by grace. And that even the fruit that we accomplish as Christians is by grace. And so to then think of that there is the opportunity even for commendation and reward from our Lord is so humbling. Because we know whatever we accomplish, it's of the Lord. God should be the one praised. And yet we find this principle in Scripture. Scripture is motivating us to strive by grace to greater and greater success and fruit in serving the Lord. That's the whole concept there behind this notion of degree of reward in the Bible. Now, I say this then with an interesting qualification. So I want us to pause and think about a little bit further this notion of God rewarding us. Because we find on the one hand a principle in Scripture like what we see in Luke 17. Something that would actually cause us to have great humility when it comes to thinking of anything we do for God. It would have us to have great humility when we reflect on how we've served God. There in Luke 17, Jesus is teaching a parable. And he says that a master doesn't thank a servant when he's completed what the master has given him to do. That's just not what masters would do, right? A master doesn't say thank you for doing what you were supposed to do. And so Jesus says there in Luke 17 that the servant at the end of the day should be one who says something like, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And so we realize when we think of that parable that as we serve King Jesus in His kingdom, that there's nothing in which we should somehow demand or expect a reward, that we should realize at best we're just doing our duty. That we as creatures are fully obligated to serve the Creator. That's our obligation in every way to serve God. He made us. He gave us life. We shouldn't demand a reward out of it. Shouldn't even expect one in and of itself. And yet, as much as we have Luke 17's parable, we also have a parable like what we read in Luke 19. Notice how close those are in Scripture. Remember, we read Luke 19 earlier in the service. That was the one about the 10 minas. And remember there what the master tells the servants. The master rewards the servant who exercises good stewardship by placing him in an authority position and saying to him, "Well done, good servant." And he then commends his faithfulness. And of course, in that passage of the 10 minas, even there, there's the idea of degree of rewards, right? The servant who did a greater thing was rewarded proportionate to that. And of course, the one who squandered what he had was punished. And so my point is simply this. It's an interesting tension we find in Scripture. But the takeaway point is, it's good for servants to be humble about our accomplishments, particularly with regard to the Lord. We shouldn't expect reward in and of itself. On the other hand, it is good for masters to commend their servants' achievements. And we see Jesus teach that. And we see elsewhere in Scripture speak of that. And as much as we know then that our grace-wrought fruit doesn't deserve reward in and of itself, it's our Father's good pleasure to do so anyways. It's His pleasure to reward and bless His servants' achievements, even though He's the one who gives us the grace to do it. And so in this passage, we're reminded then how good service is to be honored. It was true under King David's reign, and it continues to be true under King Jesus' reign. How humbling this is then when we realize it's all a function of God's grace in our lives, but we shouldn't miss the fact that this too is part of His grace. In other words, He's arranged this in such a way so that there is this reward to pursue, and that we're not wrong then in pursuing it, because He wants us to be motivated by it. It was His design. So let us strive for it. Let us strive to be a good steward with what He's given to us, that we want to be about His work and to see good fruit come from it. Well, in our third point for today, we have an example here of some commendable servants, some excellence of service. Here I'm talking about this story of the water from the well at Bethlehem in verses 13 through 17. It highlights three of the 30 doing this commendable act of service. It's a very well-known and beloved story. Again, we realize that this is reflecting back on past history. We're not told when this happened, but it probably didn't happen toward the end of David's life. This is probably something that happened in the past. And as he's reflecting on the mighty men, this is a story that stood out about their bravery and courage and strength. And so at this time, evidently the Philistines were in control of Bethlehem. Somehow they were occupying it. Remember, Bethlehem's David's own hometown. I'm sure that being the case, David would not have been very happy that the Philistines were occupying his hometown. And so that's where David in verse 15 expresses this longing for some of the water from the well at Bethlehem. I'm sure David wasn't actually asking his soldiers to bring them some water. I'm sure he was essentially saying not so much about wanting the water. I'm sure they had water there. I'm sure what he was expressing is the sadness that his city, Bethlehem, would be occupied by these uncircumcised pagans. And so he longs to see Bethlehem set free. And yet some of his men overhear him, and they take this as an opportunity to take his words very literally and to go to that well, sneak down there at risk of their own life, and bring back some of this water to give to David. How brave of these mighty men! They obviously wanted to please their king. They were eager to please their Lord, even though it meant putting their lives at risk. And yet David, in right humility, he couldn't personally accept their gift. We talked a moment ago about servants having humility. And this is where David, even though he's king, he has a right sense of humility in terms of the bigger perspective of what this all represents. This is some of that right humility that we just talked about that we need to have. So here, King David, he exercises some humble servant leadership. David says that he is unworthy of such an honor because this water was purchased at the risk of these men's lives. And so notice what David does. I think it's easy for us to just think he's just pouring this water out. But it's more than just pouring the water out. It's not like he's saying, I can't have this, and just pours it out. If I was the man, I'd be... It says he pours it out to the Lord. Don't miss that little phrase there in verse 16. He's not just saying, I can't have this. He's offering it to God. This is like a sacrifice, an offering. He says, I'm not worthy of this great gift you've given me, but I know someone who is. And so he, in an act of worship, gives this as an offering to God. And notice the sacramental language that he uses here. As David pours out the water to the Lord, he equates the water with the men's blood. He says, in what we might use as sacramental language, where you take something that's a sign and you equate to what it signifies, he says, this water is the blood of the men who acquired it. He calls the water their blood. He says, I can't drink this. I can't drink the men's blood. I remember Genesis 9 says you're not allowed to drink blood. And the reason why is says that's the life in the blood. David says, I can't drink these men's blood. I'm not worthy for such a thing. And so instead he gives it as an offering to God in this ceremonial fashion. As a sort of side note, thinking in the New Testament, comparing this and what we see when we get to that passage about the anointing of Jesus with that great, expensive perfume. Now remember what happened when Jesus was anointed with that really, really expensive perfume. What did Judas Iscariot say? Judas basically said this was a waste. And it came across, essentially, when Judas said that, came across like he was saying that Jesus wasn't worthy of that expense. Jesus wasn't worthy to have that sort of thing put upon him. But you'll notice Jesus never in that passage denies his worthiness. In fact, he affirms that this was a very fitting thing to do. Jesus then, of course, talked about how that perfume even looked forward to his death. That perfume was preparing his body for burial. King Jesus did not deny his worthiness to receive such a gift like that. And of course, Jesus is far more worthy to receive anything more, he's far more worthy to receive anything of great value, of even something more greater than simply costly perfume, as expensive as that perfume was. If these three were so eager to risk their lives for David, if they somehow thought that was worthy enough, how much more should we be willing to risk our lives for King Jesus? He certainly is far more worthy of not just risking our life, but even if we have to sacrifice our life for King Jesus. King David was not worthy of these men's blood. That's true. But King Jesus is deserving fully of our blood. How can we hold back in our service to Jesus? And of course, why is Jesus so worthy of our blood? Why is He deserving so much of our blood? We can answer that in a number of ways, but the best way, of course, is to say, because King Jesus already gave His blood for us. We, unprofitable servants,
not worthy in the least of his blood. He poured it out for us. Unprofitable servants, but we've received his blood in the full. In case we might ever forget, Jesus even gave us a sacrament to remind us. The cup which we drink, is it not fellowship with the blood of Jesus Christ? When we partake of the supper, when we drink the wine, we are sacramentally drinking the very lifeblood of Christ which was shed for us on the cross. Saints of God, see the gospel in today's passage again. May this passage remind us of how unworthy we are to receive the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's through His blood that we have remission of sins. It's through His blood that we are counted worthy to serve Him. It's through His blood that we are part of this grand and glorious kingdom. How backward it seems in one sense. We should be the ones like David's men to risk our lives for King Jesus. But instead, he not only risked his life, he gave his life for us. Rejoice again in the gospel, brothers and sisters. In closing then, I point us to that Hebrews 11 passage that we read. That hall of faith, that list, we only read a part of it, that list of so many saints of the past. They lived their life for the Lord. They pressed on in faith no matter what came. When I read that list of Hebrews 11, I get some sort of a connection in my mind with this list in today's passage. In our passage, we've got this honor roll of the 30. In Hebrews 11, you have an honor roll, so to speak, of these saints of whom the world was not worthy. And Hebrews 12 then tells us how to respond in light of such a list. I'll read it to you again. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I hope you heard the exhortation there. In light of all these heroes of the faith, in light of all these honored brothers and sisters in the Lord who endured amidst trial and tribulation, this calls us to live in a similar way. It calls us to press on in faith and in service to our King, no matter what comes. That's the application that I would give you today from this list of David's 30 mighty men. Let us look all the more to serve our great King Jesus in light of everything He's done for us, in light of all the grace that He supplies even to do that. If that slogan for God and country inspires many people today to national patriotism, may what we've read about in this passage today inspire within us great spiritual zeal to serve our great King and God. Let us do so as those who receive strength from Christ. We serve the Lord's anointed with the strength He gives us. This is a message we see in so many different places in the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about, Paul says, to run so as to win the prize. Right? I mean, when we go through our life as Christians, it's not saying just do half-hearted work. When you run to win the prize, you're saying, I'm going to beat everyone else to the end. It's calling us, brothers, to strive not just to be on that list of the 30, but to be in that especially honored place. Again, not in pride, but in humble reliance upon the grace of God, eager to serve Him. Let us indeed then fight the good fight. Let us finish the race. Let us look to leave behind a sort of spiritual legacy. And let us even be motivated at the thought of reward. Don't feel bad about that, because it's God's the one who's revealed it to us and has given it to us for the very purpose of motivating us. Let us strive for excellence. Let us fight for our King. Let us look to advance His kingdom. Let us do so remembering always what Jesus has done for us and for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray.